If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We are back in the text we were in a few weeks ago. As you turn there, I will invite you also to pray with me. Prayer is a topic in which it doesn't take much to convict us. If you've got the Spirit, you recognize that it is a hard discipline to master and to maintain. And so with that said, I want to invite you to pray with me as we wipe all of our failures out away from before us in Christ so we can focus on his word. And so please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, I admit from the start, as the one up here preaching your word, that I am not competent as I should be in prayer. I'm not nearly as ready to pray as you are ready to answer and hear. I'm not nearly as faithful in risking much in prayer and asking much. I often doubt. Lord, yet you invite us still. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus on this word, to take hope in it, that the condemnation that we feel, even as just condemnation, might be taken and placed at Jesus' feet, that he would deal with it. It's his, if we'll give it. And now, help us sharpen our minds, be with us, take honor and glory from it, we pray. For your sake and for the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6, we are back in our series on the commands of Christ. And if you remember, before Good Friday and Palm Sunday even, we looked at the beginning of three specific commands against hypocrisy. And the heading of the whole section in Jesus' talk, it begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and it reads this way. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, one of the things I've pointed out so far is that righteousness is not just a matter of what you believe, although that is where it starts for the true Christian. It's also part of what you do. And Jesus takes this for granted, even in the way he speaks at the beginning of this chapter. Those that God counts as righteous by faith in Jesus will actually become righteous in the way they live. But this is not without, of course, dangers, and you should know, even obstacles, many obstacles. And one of those obstacles, if you might even say one of the major obstacles to our sanctification, becoming whole righteous in our living, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, when I tell you to imagine a hypocrite, most people think of the obvious kind. Those kind of people who are all talk and no walk. Those kind of people who are all smoke and no fire. Those kind of people who say, "Do what I say and not what I do." You can think of people like that, I'm sure. One of the more popular versions in our day, of course, is the moral relativist. This is somebody who preaches far and wide that everyone should be able to believe whatever it is they want to believe. But then they violently insist that you must believe what they believe. And this is a very simple example, but it's a very obvious example. These are crusaders of tolerance. These are libertarian imperialists. They are obvious hypocrites who say one thing but do another. But Jesus isn't talking about them, at least not here. He's not addressing the obvious shameless hypocrite in your life. He's talking about the secret hypocrite. The secret hypocrite. Those who look the part and actually blend in and often cannot be discerned from any other kind like them. Yet at the same time, it's all a show. It's all a show. Either for the praise of other people we see or even for one's own praise to feel good about themselves or some other perk even that maybe that's thrown in. They are like fine salt in a sugar bowl. The more you mix them in, right, the harder it is to see them. It's harder to notice them. Nearly identical to look at, but of course, in my experience, when you put them to work, you begin to taste the difference, don't you? You begin to taste the difference. So now, immediately, one of your temptations is to say, "I know somebody like that," isn't it? One of the first things that people do when they hear a sermon on hypocrites, or really even any sin, mind you, is they begin to think about other people. Say, I could think about a dozen people that I know in my life like that. I mean, it's easy to do. Have you never been wronged by a hypocrite in your life? Have you never been put out by someone who is a religious pretender? If not, I would suppose that you're probably listening from the church nursery then. Because everybody has dealt with a hypocrite. They're everywhere, from the highest stations in life and parts of society to the lowest parts of society. There are pretenders, judgmental pretenders. From Genesis up until now, and from now all the way to the end of Revelation, we have the expectation of fakers, pretenders, hypocrites. Everybody falls short of the truth, don't we? Christians don't deny that. We are the first to admit it. We fail. And most people, they fall short of their own watered-down version of the truth, and they know it, don't they? Don't they? Yet for some whatever reason, it's really easy to see this vice of hypocrisy in other people and totally ignore it in ourselves. Pride is so powerful in us that we look beyond the plank in our eye at the speck in everybody else's eye. We go looking for specks with this plank in our eye and don't see the irony, of course. So from the outset, I will remind you here that Jesus is talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to us individually. He's talking about your temptation to religious hypocrisy. Therefore, if you're listening now to this sermon and even enjoying it with a picture of somebody else in your mind, then you're getting it wrong. And if you continue, mind you, to listen to sermons that way or to read your Bible that way without first looking at yourself, then you will not have a good time in the end. You will not be made holy, and the judgment of Christ will be a scary thing, I believe. So one, we're not talking about hypocrisy in general. We're not talking about the obvious hypocrite. We're talking about the hidden hypocrite, the secret hypocrite, the pretender. But not just in general, but in relationship to charity, in relationship to praying, and in relationship to fasting, as we will, Lord willing, see next week. And our focus concerns prayer today. So we are not to be hypocritical prayers. And if you remember back to the sermon on giving, you'll remember that there are a couple ways to miss the boat. There are a couple pits to fall into. And here we have three. And so I'll list them this way. We have the pit of pretend praying. And please forgive me for this alliteration. It's awful. There's the pit of pretend praying. There is the pit of pagan praying. And then there is the pit of pitiless praying. There's a way in which you can pretend pray. There's a way in which you can pray like a pagan. And then there's a way in which you can pray without pity. And all of them are signs of your hypocrisy. So look first at pretend praying, starting in verse 5 and 6. It says this: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." He will reward you. Apparently, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders loved to put on a show. And is that any different than our day? Apparently not, or any other day. They love to be seen in everything. And so in Luke's gospel, Jesus puts it this way. He says in chapter 20, 45 through 47, this. He says, "While all the people were listening," Luke tells us, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and to love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the most important seats in the synagogues, and to be honored in the places as honored. They devour widows' houses, and for a show make great lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.'" And we know they should be. They're hypocrites. "For a show, they make lengthy prayers," he says. This is what Jesus is referring to in our text today in Matthew. "Both in the synagogues," but where else? On the street corners. Now, you'd say, well, yeah, of course, in the synagogue. This was the religious hubbub. This is where people would go if they wanted some religion. And so it's not surprising that the to-do kind of people would stand up and pray. You've been to places like this. Maybe we've been guilty of it ourselves. But you say, in the streets as well, they would do this? Well, no, it's worse than that. Where do they go? What does it say? It says they go to the street corners. In the street corners. And why is it, you might say? What do you think? It's That's where you get the most attention. That's where you get the most attention, not just in one street, but you go to the corner of the streets where they intersect, four corners there, groups of people going in every direction. These men were calculated in their hypocrisy in order to maximize the praise of other people. They really thought about this. They really thought about it. They were marketing gurus, you might say. And if you're a marketing guru, you know that street corners, intersections are gold, aren't they? Has anyone here been to Times Square? I'm sorry. I have been. And if you've ever been there, you will know that this thoroughfare is literally just a giant intersection at which they've plastered dozens upon dozens of electronic billboards. I mean, for most people, it is a living nightmare. Why would you go there? To be flashed at and advertised at. I mean, that's why the new TV is so wonderful. There are no more commercials. My son doesn't know what a commercial is. It's a blessing. Yet people voyage to Times Square in order to see this. And why? Well, I suppose if I had a reason, I'd say it's because it's the same reason that people stare at car accidents or train wrecks or watch videos of them. Because it's a spectacle. It's a spectacle. They want something to see. And so in Jesus' day, what do we see? Is that there is this public spectacle on their street corners that people would see. And it would be these rabbis who would show up in their flowing robes and these long tassels built into them, shiny and new and clean. All their garments were clean. And they would be walking with their entourage down the street. And when they get to that specific place, it always happened to be the Spirit led them to the corner where they'd stand. And unlike us, they would raise their hands to heaven. And they still do this to this day and raise their face to heaven. And they would pray out loud. They pray out loud. And people back then, it wasn't non-existent, but when people prayed back then, they generally prayed out loud, at least to themselves out loud, if not totally out loud. And so here is this man, and you'd say, well, what would he pray? Well, long, flowing prayers, like their long, flowing robes. And we have an example, a partial example of this. They would say things like the Pharisee in the temple who says, God, I thank you for me. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not like adulterers or even like those wicked tax collectors that we see everywhere. No, 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 no. I am not like them. How so? Well, I fast, Lord, you know, twice a week. And I give a tenth of everything I get, even down to my spices and my spice rack to the poor. I am a righteous, righteous dude. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, God, look at me. Oh, blah, 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 looking around. Blah, amen. And this is what they would do. But what surprises you, if you were to be there, is that the people didn't see through this. That many people appreciated it. Because when you looked at the dead religion of the Sadducees, which were like our political religious people today, the Pharisees and the scribes were really dedicated. They really took it on the chin. They did fast. They did give their money to the poor. They weren't just showboating. They looked like they were fully bought in. And so the common person says, yeah, that's a righteous person. That's somebody who really cares. And in a religious society, that's somebody who's going to get praise. And people were going to try to imitate them in their walk with God because they thought that's how you get close to God. I mean, that's for some reason why some rabbis, because they walked with a limp, their followers would walk with a limp. And you see this entourage mounting at the corner while limping. And you say, oh, here come the limping ones. Because again, we'll talk about that, but imitation is just natural. So people thought this was a great thing, but Jesus takes this spectacle as it was and shows it for what it was. It was a train wreck. It was a car accident. It was a Times Square of petty advertising. And he said, if you're going to stare, if you're going to rubberneck, as you're always tempted to do at things like this, then do so as a warning to your soul. Do so with an idea to what it really is, spiritual hypocrisy. These people are whitewashed tombs. On the outside they shine, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. If you get too close to them, they will not bless you. They will not bless you. If you walk across an unmarked grave, as Jesus said, as he called them, right, you were defiled. These are not good people. They're hypocrites, and they've received their reward in full, he says. Instead, what are we to do? I don't think too many of you are looking for this kind of thing. I don't see too many of you praying on the street corners. But what are you to do? There are different ways to do this, we'll get to. But Jesus says, make your habit of prayer between you and God alone. That word secret signifies this idea of aloneness. Aloneness. It's not, as we shall see, not about it being unknown to people. It's about the content and the practice being alone, secluded. He says, get alone before God. Now notice, when he says you're to go into your room or closet, you shut the door and pray. And many people misunderstand this. Does this mean that no one is allowed to know that you pray? Does this mean that if you pray in public, for instance, you're disobeying the Lord, and every prayer you offer that way is useless and godless? I see some of you saying no. You're right. It bears repeating. I said it last time in regard to charity, but it's worth repeating. No, Jesus isn't forbidding public prayer. There are websites developed by unbelieving people who gotcha, you know, Jesus says not to pray in public and you do. You're a bunch of hypocrites. What a dumb way of reading this passage. Sadly, a blind way. Jesus isn't saying don't pray in public. Of course he's not. Jesus prayed in public. Jesus prayed in public. John 17 is a record of this, a beautiful prayer, and probably only part of that prayer that we get in John 17. Or you might remember that Jesus, he practices almsgiving before other people. Not just little bits, right? You might remember that on more than one occasion, he passed out thousands, if not tens of thousands, of little alms of bread and fish to hungry beggars. And before he did this, feeding the 4,000 and 5,000, he publicly prayed over it. Now, Jesus isn't against public prayer. No, you should know, and I think you do know, that the issue here is the issue of the heart. The heart. So if you look at your Bible, and you could underline it if you want to, it's not a rule, but in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 5 and 16, 1, 2, 5, and 16, you will see those words, to be seen or to be praised. It's talking about the bad motivation. And we're not to pray, we're not to give, and we're not to fast to be seen. And the point is, so that we can be praised. We're not doing it as a show, as a pretender. Now, why? Why does he keep repeating it? Because it's a strong temptation, and we would be ignorant to pretend it's not. It's so strong of a temptation, mind you, that Jesus warns us that you're not even safe in your own house. Did you notice that? You're not even safe in your own house. That he says, not just go into your inner room, maybe your Bible says closet, the idea is an inner room. He says, don't just go into that inner room, the most secluded place, the deepest part of your house, but what else does he say for you to do? Close the door. I think that's a strange instruction. What is he saying here? Why does he say that you have to close the door? Does this mean that if you don't have any doors inside your house, you can't properly pray? Well, no, I think you're not that dense. Of course not. What is he getting at? Well, think about your experience. If you pray at home or somewhere else, and you have the inclination to believe that somebody's listening, how does that affect your prayer? You get into your own head, don't you? Either you begin the prayer differently in order not to offend somebody, or maybe not to feel bad and feel bad about the way you pray because you maybe think yourself a rube, and they're smart, and they're theological, and so you change the way you pray. Or maybe on the other end, you're tempted in a different direction, that like some people, you begin to pray like a theological textbook. Look at me. You go for 5 minutes explaining to God his own names, right? So that someone else says, wow, he really knows the names of God. Well, God does too. He doesn't need that. This is our temptation. When you know that someone might be listening, you're self-conscious. You're self-conscious. And Jesus says, don't give an occasion for that or for distractions. Because all of that ruins sincere prayer, which is what? What is prayer? It is honestly and openly conversing with God. In truth, of course. But honestly and openly conversing with your Maker. And what Jesus says is the door is not a hard and fast rule. It's just a recommendation for your own good, for the good of your prayer. It's a common sense recommendation, really. It reminds me of a story. There was once a young couple, just married, who went to counseling because their relationship had grown quickly stagnant. In the first 3 years of their marriage, their dreams had just about come true. The husband had gotten a good promotion at work, and he was making plenty of money, bundles of money. And he had lots of influence and praise. And they bought a new house, and they had new cars. And the wife was pleased, tickled pink, because they, in that three-year period, had brought forth two healthy, bouncing babies. And yet, in that time, they grew steadily apart. And after a little bit of probing, the counselor was able to figure it out. They often ate together, but it was almost always out to eat, or over business, or with family and friends. They slept in the same bed, which is good, but there was almost always a little baby sleeping in that bed too. And they often were in the same room, but they're always attending to different business, laundry, or extra work from the office, or something else. And the counselor's advice was the same advice as Jesus, because it's common sense advice. He said, essentially, you two need to get alone in your room and close the door. You need to get alone in your room and close the door. No distractions. You know, no distractions. Put those babies asleep somewhere else, and you need to make time for yourselves, and so that you might grow the ways that you need to in intimacy. And so it is here what Jesus is saying to us, simply, is that when you go into your room, the door closing is a picture of you making a private, alone space for you and God, away from distractions, away from even the temptation, the hypocrisy, and the hearing of others. So if you're going to develop a deep, intimate relationship with God, well, you need a private praying spot. I like to say Christians need a couple spots. They need a fishing spot if they're a fisher of men. If Jesus is your master, he's your Messiah, then you need a fishing spot where you can fish for men or women, and you need a praying spot where you can refuel, because fishing for men and women is tiring. And so find yourself a praying spot, somewhere that's secluded, that's free of distractions and interruptions and overhearing. And if you don't have one, make it a priority for your joy, for your strength in Christ and in God. And if you're the head of your household, make this a priority for your home. This needs to be a habit of your home. People don't think about it, but your kids need to think in this way. I need to spend some private time with God. It doesn't have to be, again, long, dedicated. Kids, 3 hours now in prayer, right? Which is just an excuse to get away from them, mind you. No, but we've got 10 minutes, family, where we spend, and we privately go each to God and do business with God and commune with God without any distractions, without asking about TV or anything else. And what a blessing it would be. This is the way we guard ourselves. You will guard yourself and those you love from the temptation to pretend praying. Pretend praying. And that's the first pit. Next, we see the second warning against the pit of pagan praying. Pagan praying. You say pagan praying? Yes, pagan praying. Verse 7, look at it with me here. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up, or I should say, you must not be like the hypocrites. Excuse me, I'm off of it. Do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Many of you have that memorized, don't you? First, notice, before we get into it, that Jesus is making another parallel between the Gentiles, who are seen to be the reprobate of their culture, and the Pharisees, isn't he? Isn't that what he's doing here? He's making a connection here. It's not the first time. At the end of chapter 5, when we talked about loving your enemies, Jesus essentially said this. He said, if you obey the teaching, if you subscribe to the teaching of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, then you are no better than the Gentiles and the Pharisees and the scribes, are no better than the Gentiles and the tax collectors. Why? Well, because they don't forgive their enemies. And if they, like them, don't forgive their enemies, you will be like them if you follow that same advice. The Pharisees and the scribes are like the Gentiles and the tax collectors. They're like the pagans of our world. And we have that same parallel here, don't we? He says, first, the religious leaders have a version of hypocritical prayer, and the Gentiles have their own version. The Pharisees make a show of long prayers, which are theologically exquisite, probably, but heartless. And the Gentiles, the pagans, make a show of short, heartless prayers, which they multiply without end. Yet the thing to see here is that both do and want to do the same thing. What do? They pervert prayer. They use prayer and really want to use God to do what? To get what they want, the praise of others or whatever it else is they want. I was watching a little missionary video with my family the other night, and they were interviewing, as part of it, an Asian man whose family business through the generations was to make idols out of stone. They carved idols out of granite. And they're on the site where they're doing this with backhoes and other kind of tools. And the interviewer asked the owner, he said to him, a young man now, if the statues answered his prayers. And his answer was telling and tragic. He says said something like this: well, you have to keep after it. You got to keep doing it. But I reckon that about 70% of the time they answer my prayers. How tragic. How tragic. Poor, tired, and hopeless. I mean, the man was chiseling an elephant out of a cold slab of stone and using the rest of it to pave his bathroom, and yet turning around and bowing down to the first piece, hoping upon hope that if he said the right words enough times, or if he said in the right way, that somehow his life and his family's life would improve and that he would please these so-called gods, thinking that some kind of special ritual was needed. And then wondering, I mean, trying to gain favor with these so-called gods who really seemed weird and perverse in their pleasure not answering. But the true God is not like this, is he? He's not like lifeless idols. The Bible resounds with that message. He's not hard of hearing, praise God. He's not in heaven adjusting his hearing aid. And when you're praying, he's saying, what? Huh? Come again? Did you say Cadillac or a pregnant cat? What do you want? I can't hear you. God is not hard of hearing. He's not. He knows what you need. He's not distracted. He's not unknowing, Jesus says, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. Praise God. And as a result, Jesus is a simple encouragement here against pagan praying, against heartless, stupid, fruitless prayer. He says, go to God. He already knows what you need before you ask. And then he does, as an example, give us the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And we don't have time to deeply dive into this. You could preach a sermon from each phrase. But what I want you to see here for the purpose of this sermon is that it's a model for prayer. It's not the material for prayer. It's the model and not the material. It is not what to pray, but how to pray. And that's very important. He did not say, pray this prayer. He said, don't be like the pagans. Now pray this prayer. That would be like the pagans, as we shall see. But he said, instead, you'll see the word like there. He says, pray like this. Pray like this. And it's a world of difference, if you can see it. It's a world of difference. The difference between sincere praying and actually making a mockery out of what Jesus has already been talking about. Many people today, throughout our world, will go to a service that is called Christian, and they will recite those words out loud, maybe more than once, over and over. They will mindlessly repeat them, multiplying them day by day and week by week in their life, hoping they will be heard for having said them. Throughout the week, they will chant other ritualistic prayers, some of which I actually use the words of, like the Jesus Prayer, as the Eastern Church calls it, is simply, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I say that all the time, but not as a ritual, but because I'm a sinner. I need his mercy. Right, but through the week, prayers to Mary, prayers to others, hoping that through this repetition, some of you were there, would get you favor with God, that he would hear and honor your prayers. But that's not gospel Christianity a bit. What does this do? I mean, honestly, but treat God like a vending machine, isn't it? If you put in whatever weird, I mean, it's weird currency to be putting in here, but if you put in enough of this weird currency, eventually you'll get what you need. Of course, us Protestants aren't innocent, are we? It's easy to point the finger. As I said, I was almost there, right? Look at those people. But that's for a point, because we need to look at ourselves. Protestants are not guiltless. I knew an older woman growing up, not in this church, mind you, but an older woman who claimed to be a Christian, who used to tell us kids that if you didn't pray before you eat, it was much more likely that you would choke to death on your food. What in the world? And mind you, I was choking to death on our secondhand smoke, but yeah. And teaching children. And I'm sure there's some child out there now who's saying the same thing to their kids and grandchildren. In other places, it's far too common. People are taught to say, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you don't say that then, well, God can't hear it, and he certainly won't bless it. As if that was some kind of ritual. Some kind of ritual. In other places, whenever someone prays aloud, they put on a different voice. Now hear me. I'm not trying to skewer anybody here. But they put on a different voice, thinking that speaking more sweetly to God, not quite a baby voice, praise God, but sweetly to him, is a way in which, in order to get his attention or to show their affection. I remember hearing a story of an international student that came to Christ, and when that southern preacher insisted that student pray after him, the sinner's prayer, the international student, very innocently, I'm sure, began to pray with that same prayer with a version of that southern preacher's accent. And so some Asian guy in a southern accent is trying to pray the same words. Why? Innocently, they thought, well, I've got to pray like him. I've got even the same tone. And I wish I could have been there to hear a Asian southern accent. And of course, the idea of a sinner's prayer, even, you should know, can easily fall into pagan idolatry. That can easily fall into pagan prayer. And many walk through life thinking they're Christians because someone led them through a few select and empty words. And their life proves them to be empty because they haven't meant a word of it since. In other places, when some people pray, they revert to the King James English. Maybe you've been there. And again, I'm not trying to pick anybody apart, but there's a way they learned, and for a reason, that they pray just in the these and the thous. So thouest, O Lord, in thy great goodness to me, so on and so forth. I can't even do it. Other places, people revert to praying kind of like a TV preacher, and they begin to emphasize great parts of their prayer. Oh, Lord God, help me. I need your help. Please give me something. Oh, I need something. And they begin to pray like that. You laugh. We don't do that much here. In other places still, they say Father God or Holy Father a billion times. And I here confess that that was how I learned the prayer. Pray, and you might pick that out of my prayers from now on. You might say, I see it. Over and over, this idea, no one naturally learns to talk to other people that way. Yet somehow we, by imitation, often innocent, learn these kind of habits. And they may not be part of a pagan prayer of heart, but they're signs of this kind of thing, the temptation to empty phrases and repetitions. And why? Well, I'm convinced it's part of confusion. As I stated earlier, often in religion and other things, we mistake the obvious flaw for the hidden power, right? When that guy hits his plus 500 batting average, it's because not he's been training and practicing, but because he's got a lucky rabbit's foot. He rubs three different ways before he goes to the plate. The obvious flaw, the quirk for the hidden power. And so it is in prayer, isn't it? And when you're young, maybe new to the faith, you respect somebody who has a godly life, but they've got some flaw, and you see it and say, wow, well, they pray like that. Maybe I should pray like that. You start limping along like the rabbi. You start Father Godding like the other guy or the other woman that you respect. And again, we all do it in some way. And Jesus wants you to pray with your heart, and if you're stumbling over these things, don't worry about it. Ask God for help, that you can speak sincerely and practice sincere prayer. That's where the power lies. Not in the obvious law, but in meeting with a God, a living God, a hearing God who answers prayers and loves to hear from his people and commune with them. So God is not pleased, and you should know, if you treat him like a slot machine or a pinata, right? Beat him enough and you get candy. No. It's never been about you putting in the work, mind you. And Jesus says nothing about you putting in the work. Elsewhere he says, of course, knock and seek, and you shall find. Like a widow, go after it. But it's not your work. It's quite the opposite. God offers to meet you in the closet of prayer, private prayer, in your own house. You don't even have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to this church. You don't have to go anywhere else. You can meet God in that private, alone place. He is so willing to meet with his people. And it's not because you measure up. I mean, just remember that. He doesn't come only when you measure up, but to bless you despite it. Not just with all the stuff you need, but with his glorious presence, we're told. You can commune with the holy creator of the universe, whose power is unmeasurable, whose influence is more spectacular than anybody you else respect in this world. And we do this through the blood of Jesus, Hebrews tells us, so that we can come boldly. We sing that here as a song. Boldly I approach the throne. And we can boldly approach the throne of God in Jesus' blood based on his righteousness. So you don't have to beat the blessing out of God in prayer. You don't. You don't have to earn the blessing of God in prayer. Jesus doesn't say that. He says you come. Come to receive. He's already working in all things for the good of his people. Those called according to his purposes. By the power of his coming kingdom, he is blessing already. And the promise is that you would enjoy that journey a lot more if you'd stand up and walk with him, if you'd commune with him. And this is an unimaginable mercy that we take for granted. But it's astounding mercy, isn't it? Everybody knows it. This is why pagans, they try to placate God with their prayers, because they know they don't measure up. They know they shouldn't come otherwise. They know they should change their clothes. They know that they should abstain from things. Pagans fast. And in the third world, you see this all over the place. Months without sex, before battle or before prayer, so that their God would bless them. They innately know what we see here, is that God desires the blessed as a mercy, undeserved. But the problem is they don't have Jesus, the atonement for that thing which they need and know they need. So we avoid pagan prayer, and it is a great act of mercy. And that brings us to our last point. So we're going to avoid the last pit of hypocritical prayer, which is pitiless praying. Pitiless praying. So first, the pit of pretend praying. It is putting on a show for others to see, for whatever benefit you get. Secondly, there's the pit of pagan praying. It is treating God as a slot machine, putting on a show for God to get what you want. And then thirdly, pitiless praying. That is denying to others what you beg for yourself. This is the third pit of hypocritical praying. Look, starting at verse 9, we'll look down through 14. It says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So in the art of interpretation, one thing that I stress, and I might even say I don't stress enough, is that structure is important. Maybe you say, yeah, you do. You've got it. Yeah. Structure, context is so important. What we say not only matters in terms of what communication conveys, but also how we say it, doesn't it? That is why in text messages, that's fine is a terrible thing to reply, because you have no idea why they mean it. That's fine. Is it fine? Are they fine? Especially if you're a husband and she's the wife. But you say, I think it's fine. Said it's fine. But it's the way you say it, isn't it? Or in terms of the context of what you're saying. Or even how the argument is built. You can figure out more about the meaning than what is said. So context is king, of course. And in the case of our last verses here, I bring this up because there's a double emphasis on forgiveness and mercy. Pity and pardon, you might say. There are three personal requests in the Lord's Prayer. Personal requests. There's the bringing the kingdom and the will of God. But the personal requests are for provision, daily bread, for pity, forgiveness, and for protection from evil. And only one is linked to the treatment of others, isn't it? You see that? Only one is linked to the way you treat others. He doesn't say, give us this day our daily bread as we give it to others. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, protect us from evil as we protect others from evil. But he does say, forgive us our debts as we forgive, or actually have forgiven, our debtors. So this is important, right? This is an emphasis by structure. But then he goes on in verse 12, just in case you miss it, to explain his meaning. He says, therefore, if you come to God for pity, without extending it first to others, you will not receive pity from him. You won't receive it. If you give it, you will receive it. If you don't, you won't. And why is this? This is an important question. Is it because we earn our forgiveness from God? I hope you can say with Jesus and all the apostles and all of Orthodox theology, no, no. We can't earn salvation. Forgiveness is a free gift of grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a free gift. You know it. We don't earn God's forgiveness through forgiving others, but instead, and this is important, from the context we see here, and many others as well, is that the sincerity, that's the point, the sincerity, the oneness of our prayers with God is demonstrated. It's shown to us. He already knows. God knows when you come if you're sincere or not. He's not surprised. But the sincerity of your prayers is shown to us and therefore also in the church to others by whether or not we show pity to other sinners, whether we forgive those who've sinned against us. And that tells us whether or not we are sincere. We looked at this in the sermon about retribution. And how Jesus, we told even the story of the unjust servant who's forgiven much, and then he goes out and strangles his fellow servant. And then the master comes and says, you wicked servant, I'd forgiven you an unimaginable amount of money should you not have forgiven your fellow servant his. Right? If you can go online, I think we have it online, that sermon, if you missed it. But the basic principle is this. Mercy is something that doesn't just come down to you. If you actually receive it, it can't stay to yourself. So it's something that if you really receive it, you can't keep it to yourself. It's like those things that are really hard to carry. You know, one of those toys they give kids is something it's like a tube full of water and it just slips out of your hand on purpose. I don't know who would make that, but kids love it. That's kind of like mercy. When you get it, it doesn't just stay in your possession. It keeps moving along. And if you're trying to keep it to yourself at all costs, if you're saying, I could never forgive that person, but Lord, forgive me, then you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're not sincere. Your prayers are mere hypocritical prayers. And no one should be so deceived, in the words of James, that God would answer such a doubting, hypocritical prayer. No one. You should not be surprised. God cares supremely about your heart. He cares about the Christian as they resolve in a relationship with him. That's what prayer is. It's about relationship. Our whole faith is about a relationship with God, walking as we will one day in the New Jerusalem, the holy temple of God, on the holy mountain of God with him. And so God mercifully invites us all, come to me in the righteousness of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus. Pay nothing. Come and eat. Come and drink from the fountain of water. And because of this, you can come as you are, poor, hungry, needy as a sinner. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to memorize some rituals. You don't have to repeat the Lord's Prayer weekly or daily. You don't have to do any kind of Hail Marys or anything else like this. The Lord says, come to me as you are. I will meet with you, a hungry, needy sinner. Isn't that how he expects in the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, when you pray, ask him for stuff. He doesn't say, boast of stuff. He says, ask for stuff. And when you come in that way, sincerely seeking to meet with God, he says, hello and welcome. Amen. Won't you come? I hope you have. If you have not, please come and talk with me. Talk with somebody else. Make sure today that you are walking sincerely with God forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Lord, we praise you that you have not left us to figure this out on our own, that even in terms of prayer, we don't have to just fiddle with it. You give us great protections. And so for your people today, I do pray against pretend prayer. Lord, I pray against pagan prayer and pitiless prayer, that you would deliver us from these temptations. Father, I pray that you, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, would give us good work to do, that for some they would set aside a place, alone with you, a habit of prayer. For others still, that they would do this in their household. And for still more, that we all together would seek you in spirit and in truth, to know our God, to walk humbly with him, and to call others into that same great mercy today. And so we pray because of it, and we pray toward it. In Jesus' name, amen.